Welcome, everyone, to Speak Truth Broadcast, where we seek to give and provide biblical answers for today's issues. And so my goal in this podcast is to do just that, is to speak to issues that are going on in our culture and share biblical truth about those issues. And so today, I just kind of want to give you a broad overview of some of the things that I'll be discussing in future podcasts so that you can kind of get a taste for how this podcast is going to, or the tone of this podcast is going to be, okay? So not only will I be addressing cultural issues, one of the things that's on my heart today are issues that are taking place not only in our culture, but also in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the local church. And so I kind of want to deal with four important topics today. I'm going to unpack these in future podcasts, but let me just kind of give you a taste of what this will be like. First, for those of you who've tuned in to some of my previous podcasts in the past, and by the way, those are coming back, Ask the Pastor's coming back, and so is Engaging the Mind. But today, this is the Speak Truth podcast, and you know what? We are still in this fight to abolish abortion. I have spoken much about this in my podcast, Engaging the Mind, and Ask the Pastor. But the reality is the fight is way, you know, from being over. And so we need every pastor that we can get, every Christian that we can get to walk with us in this fight to abolish abortion. And I'll just be up front. One of the goals that I have in this podcast is to move my listeners from the pro-life movement to the abolition movement. I'll unpack that in weeks to come, the differences between pro-life and abolition. But you can also go back and archive some of my previous podcasts on Engaging the Mind, where I unpacked all that probably a year ago or maybe even 2 years ago. That's still all available. But the Abolition for Abortion is just that. It's a organization, a group of individuals. It's a movement, okay, to call for the immediate end of child sacrifice. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture because, after all, this is about speaking biblical truth. In Isaiah chapter 1, God really rebukes the nation of Israel for their compromise and for their hypocrisy. They're going through the motions. They are pretending to worship God. They are pretending to be faithful. They are pretending to be dedicated. But the reality is that they've drifted into idolatry, and God rebukes them. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to pick up here in Isaiah 1, verse 12, when he says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly." And then he goes on to say this, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." And then he says this, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." So if we look at that, God says, listen, you have got sin in the camp, and I'm not going to receive your worship until you deal with this sin. And the sin that pastors and churches are faced with right now is the sin of child sacrifice. Let's be honest, that's what abortion is. Abortion is taking an innocent human life. No matter how you try to philosophize it or however you try to twist it, it doesn't matter the narrative that you present. The reality is that life begins at conception. And to abort a preborn human is an act of murder. And so that's one of the things that I've been very vocal about and helping to lead the movement, the Abolition Rising movement. And God has given us tremendous ground. He's given us victory in many situations, but yet the fight continues. Now, of course, pro-life legislation does not call for the immediate abolition of abortion. As a matter of fact, true pro-life legislation actually allows loopholes for abortion. For example, if you take a heartbeat bill says that an abortion cannot be performed up to 15 weeks. Well, so when the 15 weeks is over, it's okay to have an abortion. That's what pro-life legislation suggests. They tell you how and when you can have an abortion, but they do not call for the immediate end of abortion, where abolitionism does. Abolition seeks to be faithful to the scripture. God hates child sacrifice. And so we call for the immediate end of abortion. We call for equal protection for every human being and that abortion across the board should be criminalized. Now, the pro-life movement says that all women who have an abortion are victims. So they treat every woman as a victim who has an abortion. And our own ERLC president has said that in no way under his leadership will he ever support legislation that treats a woman like a a culprit to a crime. Words are lacking me right now. But the reality is that women who have an abortion, unless they're coerced, unless they're forced by their pimp, women who have abortions, by and part, choose to do it. Now, there are those rare exceptions where our current homicide codes will allow for due process, and if a woman is found not guilty, then the justice system has worked. But if she has knowingly and willingly chosen to kill her innocent child, then abolitionists say that she ought to have the same due process, but if she was found knowing and willingly doing what she did, then she ought to be persecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And not just the woman, but also the man who also helps her in the abortion and the doctor. All three are a part of the taking of innocent life. It's not just the doctor who performs the abortion, but also the woman and the man who also have the abortion. And so the only way we're really going to stop abortion in our nation is to criminalize it. Now, some people say that sounds harsh. Well, it's not harsh because even God in His Word gave us the law. And the purpose of the law was to serve as a schoolmaster. The law shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our rebellion against God. And it points us to grace. God's law restricts wickedness, but also it points us to our need of a Savior. Now, what if you tell a woman who's had an abortion that she is not she's not guilty, but she's a victim? Well, now you've robbed her of the gospel. She doesn't realize her sin. She doesn't realize the need to repent, and she doesn't turn to Christ. So when we refuse to pass laws that criminalize abortion, we are literally robbing the law as a schoolmaster for those who break the law. For example, if there was a law that criminalized abortion across the board, then women would know that it's a criminal act and it shouldn't be done, and it will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. You see, every human being deserves to be protected under law, those born and those preborn. And so that is the thrust of the abolition movement. We're not trying to throw women in prison. That's ridiculous. We're seeking equal protection and justice for all human beings. And children in the womb at the moment of conception are human beings. And they deserve the same protection inside the womb as children outside the womb. To promote anything otherwise is to twist scripture. It's to behave contrary to the nature of God who hates child sacrifice. So, you know, that's some of the things I'll be addressing in this podcast. Another thing I'll address is the importance of protecting sexual abuse victims. This is something that has been a part of our society since its beginning. And it's horrific. It's against God. Especially when pastors who are in a position of authority and respect and trust cross those lines and commit acts of sexual immorality. Now, when a pastor does that, should that pastor be treated as a criminal? Yes, because he is a criminal. Okay. And so I want to fight for within the SBC. I want to see victims protected. I want to see future victims protected. And I think that we ought to, as a convention, partner with faith-based organizations to help us do that. Our current Southern Baptist Convention has chosen not to use a faith-based organization. They have chosen to use a secular organization that is pro-LGBTQ, pro-equality. For those of you who may be watching this who don't understand, the Bible teaches that homosexuality, lesbianism, just like gluttony, is a sin against God. And so we should not be, as a Southern Baptist Convention, we should not be partnering with an organization that is not faith-based, and certainly not be in bed with an organization that is LGBTQ. I mean, this is totally against what we believe and what the Bible teaches. Now, are there faith-based organizations out there who do the same thing as Guidepost? Absolutely. I don't know why we haven't partnered with them, and I'm hoping that through SBC reform and repentance that perhaps we'll break ties with Guidepost and we'll find a faith-based organization that will truly help us to protect victims. We need to partner with an organization that believes the same way we do about human sexuality. And right now we're not doing that. So I want to raise the alarm that sexual abuse is a reality. There are victims out there, and we need to listen to them, and we need to hear them. And we need to do everything that we can to protect them. But we also need to be faithful to the Scripture. As soon as we untether ourselves from the Word of God, we'll compromise. And when we compromise, we'll abound in wickedness. And when we abound in wickedness, judgment is inevitable. And I think that right now what we see going on in the Southern Baptist Convention is the controversy, the possibility of division. I think that all this is an act of judgment against our convention because we have untethered ourselves from the Word. Now we are abounding in wickedness. You say, how so? Well, just like the nation of Israel did. Instead of praying and trusting in God, they ran to Egypt and they ran to the Assyrians for help. Well, instead of truly, I don't know, I want to be careful. I don't know the whole process that people went through in order to hire Guidepost, but I can tell you what I've been told by trustees who serve on the executive committee. I was told that the reason Guidepost was selected is because we had to have somebody. The cases were severe. The accusations, many of them were real. And I personally believe that the Southern Baptist Convention had a knee-jerk reaction. And without actually vetting without properly vetting faith-based organizations that do the same thing, they knee-jerked, they were afraid, of lawsuits, and thus they hired Guidepost. Right after partnering with Guidepost, Guidepost came out on Twitter with a pro-LGBTQ statement, affirming equality, affirming gay marriage, and so forth. And now the Southern Baptist Convention is in partnership with Guidepost. It's just absolutely insane. I'll just be honest. I truly don't understand it. And there will be those who tell you that no cooperative program dollars are going to Guidepost. Well, I want you to think logically with me for a moment. When Guidepost was contracted, if you will, by the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Convention had $12 million in reserves. So the executive committee had $12 million in reserves. $6 million of that has already been spent. $6 million was spent this past year to fund Guidepost. That means there's only $6 million left, and that'll be gone at the end of this year, at the end of 2023. couple of questions. First of all, where did that $12 million in reserves come from? Well, the executive committee receives cooperative program funds. And so naturally, pastors in their local churches, we must conclude that that $12 million was cooperative program reserves. And it's being used to pay for the service of an organization that stands against what we believe concerning human sexuality. They stand against us, and now we've already given them $6 million, and we're set on pace to give them another $6 million this next year. So where did those reserves come from that paid for Guidepost? Cooperative program funds. Now, that is money designated for the work of missions. When my widows out here in the pew on Sunday give their tithe and their offering to their local church through the cooperative, to fund mission through the cooperative program, they believe that their tithe and offering is not only supporting the ministries of their local church, but they believe that the Southern Baptist Convention is using their resources to fund the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what they believe. I just use that as an example. I could use, you know, men as an example. But the reality is that's what they believe. If they knew that their CP dollars, that their a part of their tithes and offerings were going to fund and to be in partnership with a pro-LGBTQ organization, I can promise you right now, they would start direct giving. They would start designating their giving to the local church to ensure that their tithes and offerings did not go to support an organization that they are morally and biblically out of line with. Now, of course, there are those on the executive committee who will say, well, we're not paying for Guidepost out of CP dollars. They will say, the Sin Network, which is an arm of the North American Mission Board, they will tell you that that money comes from the Sin Network. Well, let you in on a little, it's not really a secret, but I was a trustee for the North American Mission Board for 8 years. I was there on the board when Sin Network was established. And I can tell you right now that the Sin Network receives cooperative program dollars. I can tell you that right now. This idea that no CP is going to Guidepost isn't true. It's just not true. And then another thing, what is the Southern Baptist Convention going to do when they run out of their $6 million this year? They're still in contract with Guidepost. What are they going to do? I can tell you what they're going to do. They're out of funds, so they're going to come to the entities of the Southern Baptist Convention. They're going to come to our seminaries. They're going to come to our mission boards. And they're going to ask for more funding. They're going to ask the entities to pay for Guidepost. Where do you think the entities get their funding from? They get their funding from the cooperative program. They'll probably try to come back to the state conventions and ask for more money. Where's that money coming from? It's coming through the cooperative program. They may even start liquidating assets. Well, who paid for those assets? We paid for them through the cooperative program. What's amazing to me is that you always hear, you know, state leaders, national leaders, always trumpet the cooperative program. And they say, look at all we're doing through the cooperative program, and we do. We have done a lot through the cooperative program of Southern Baptist, but they'll always say, look at what we're doing. Your tithes and your offerings are going to support, and then they'll show you all these things, disaster relief, six Southern Baptist seminaries, and international missions, North American Mission Board, ERLC, and they'll brag about all these wonderful things, that how everything comes through the cooperative program. And now that we are in partnership with Guidepost, we are to assume that it's not coming through the cooperative program? Well, I think that Southern Baptist pastors are smarter than that. I also believe that every Southern Baptist pastor has a responsibility to inform their congregations of what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. I felt that immediately. When I went to the Southern Baptist Convention last year in California, I left that convention and I came back and I knew that I had to tell my congregation everything that was going on. And so I compiled as much information as I could. I prayed over it. I took it to fellow elders here at this church. I took it to our deacons. I shared all this information with them. I asked them to pray through it. They did. I took it to our missions committee here at the church. I informed them. They prayed through it. And then ultimately, we brought it before our church. And we had about a two-hour business meeting that night. And that was because of me, not because of the church. I just wanted to make sure I could answer all their questions. They were ready to vote about an hour into the process as soon as they found out about our partnership with Guidepost. They were ready to vote right then. And so our church voted to move to direct giving. And so that's what we do. We right now, with the way the executive committee is working, my folks don't feel comfortable for their CP dollars going to the executive committee. There's a lack of trust right now. That doesn't mean I distrust everybody on the executive committee. I'm just saying as a whole, there is a distrust for the executive committee. And until they get this stuff figured out and we stop partnering with organizations that are that have beliefs that are contrary to God, we're not going to fund it. We're not funding the ERLC. The ERLC has stood against the abolition of abortion. They have been some of the strongest proponents of our partnership with Guidepost. And so, you know what? If that's the way they're going to behave, then there's a trust issue with them. We're just going to move to direct giving, and that's what we've done. And so we give directly to the IMB through the Lottie Moon. We give directly to the North American Mission Board through Annie Armstrong. And we give directly to our state conventions and their affiliates. So we are still considered a cooperating Southern Baptist church. But yet we have moved away of giving through the cooperative program until there is some reform and repentance that takes place. And we have chosen to give directly to not all, but many of our Southern Baptist entities. And so that's what the decision that we've made. And so it's given us a peace. But, you know, I'm going to keep speaking up. One of the things I've noticed that anytime you address this issue on Twitter, those who are for Guidepost will change the narrative. They will play word games. And so I just want all my listeners to be aware of that, be aware of the narrative change. They'll change the narrative. They'll try to put something back on you. They'll try to put something back on your local church. And they'll also play word games like, oh, well, the cooperative program's not funding it, but SIN Network is. Well, that's a word game. That's all that is. That's a word game. It's coming through CP dollars. I promise you, when you trace it all the way back, when you trace the stream all the way back, you're going to find that your tithes and offerings and the church's CP giving is being used to fund and to pay for something that we stand against biblically. And so hopefully we can get this all figured out. We can protect victims. And also, you know, another big issue is protecting those who are falsely accused. We live in a day where all it takes is one false accusation to destroy a pastor's ministry. And sadly, there have been those who have been falsely accused without due process. And so not only do we want to help the victims, we want to make sure that we have a system in place that doesn't allow for pastors to be falsely accused. And when Guidepost came out with their report, there were individuals on that report that were falsely accused of sexual impropriety, sexual abuse, who were never interviewed by Guidepost themselves. There are definitely some ethical issues that we need to consider and need to reform and repent of. So I would also say that a fourth thing that I'm really concerned about, and not all these are equal, okay? This last thing I'm going to talk to you about is at the bottom of the list. I think that, you know, if I were going to put these in order of importance, I would put fighting for equal protection and justice for every human being, born and preborn, at the top, and also protecting victims from sexual abuse. Obviously, those are far weightier. I also think this issue of partnering with or being unequally yoked with an organization that is against God, anti-God, by the way the things they promote, is also a very serious issue. We know that nations in the Bible have been judged by God for such alliances, and for some reason we don't seem to understand that. But the fourth thing is the issue of who is really qualified to be a pastor. You know, this is that whole egalitarian versus complementarian argue. But if we just do away with terms, what does the Bible teach? Who can be an elder? What are the qualifications for an elder of a church? Well, you know, I believe the Bible's clear. Some people say, well, if the Bible's so clear, why are there so many different views? Or, I think it's due to a misunderstanding of Scripture, a misinterpretation of Scripture, which we are all prone to. I know that there have been times in my ministry where I've misinterpreted a text, and I think that that there are many who ordain women as elders who have good intentions, but have tragically misinterpreted Scripture to give them the benefit of the doubt. But what is the Scripture saying? Say, well, 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, an elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And by the way, submissive is a love word. It's not an abuse word. It's a love word. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up and conceited and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders and so forth. So he must be the husband of one wife. He. So, you know, we can look at Titus as well. If we turn over to Titus, we see the same thing where he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If any is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright and holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I don't know what's hard to interpret about that passage. He is a husband and he is a he. An elder is. That's what we see throughout the Bible. But of course, one of the issues in the Southern Baptist Convention right now is whether or not the Bible teaches we should ordain women as elders. And again, this is just an untethering from the Word. And again, I'll remind you, like I did at the beginning, when you untether yourself from the Word, what happens? You begin to compromise, wickedness abounds, and then judgment is inevitable. And so, just to remind you, you know, if study the abolition of abortion, go to the Free the States website, go back and look at some of my past podcasts. A great podcast that you can listen to, or a great website and resource, is Rescue Those. That's a great one to get some more information on. But it is high time that we leave the pragmatism and the compromise of the pro-life movement and follow God in calling for the immediate end of abortion, which can only happen through legislation when it is criminalized. And so it must be criminalized. So that's what some of the things I'll be talking about in the future. And then also just a reminder, protecting victims from sexual abuse and the SB's failure and being unequally yoked with an organization that believes different than we do concerning the word. And I'll just say this. One of the things that Guidepost did, and this is really on my heart today, that in the I'm preaching at an abolition conference tomorrow in Kansas, so that's on my heart as well, thinking a lot about these issues. But one of the things that Guidepost did is when it was found out that they were pro-LGBTQ, of course, there was a backlash within the Southern Baptist Convention. And so Guidepost, of course, reacted to that, and they said, well, you know what, we'll start a faith-based arm so that we don't have to, deal with the backlash. We can be more sensitive to faith, to churches, conventions, denominations. And so they established a faith-based arm. Can I tell you, just frankly as I can, that there is a difference between being faith-based and having a faith-based arm. We don't want to partner with someone who has a faith-based arm as a reactionary measure. We want someone who is faith-based. And that's where we've missed it. And so I pray that you will subscribe to this podcast. I pray for your encouragement and your prayers. I also pray that you would join me in prayer for these things that I've mentioned today. Anyway, God bless you. Thank you for watching. Share, subscribe, encourage others to listen. And until we meet again, serve the King.